Amen. Would you stand with me, please? I'd like to dismiss our children to Children's Church at this time. Glory to God. I'm just going to read a scripture before we go to some of the scripture texts that I have. It says in Ephesians 6 and 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." And it talks in the scripture about the prince of the air, and a lot of what goes on in this world goes through the airways, and a lot of it is just wickedness, and we have to guard ourselves in regard to that wickedness. Brighton was at the Youth Congress in Oklahoma City this week, and there were thousands of young people. Were there 18,000, 20,000, something like that? In fact, 22,000, and they didn't have enough room in the auditorium for them, so they had an auxiliary auditorium, and next year they're actually taking over a stadium, a dome stadium in Indianapolis, where I believe the Colts play. And she said that Brother Stone King got up in one of the conferences and said, "We need to shout to the Lord," with his distinct accent, you know. And he said, what happens when we shout is we shred the air. And so when we're shredding the air, we're defeating the enemy. Whenever you feel like you're down, you need to shout Jesus. Because you're defeating the enemy. You're shredding the prince of this air. She said that they broke the decibel record for an in-stadium sound. I don't know what it was. Most of those kids will need hearing aids by the time they get to my age. I'm glad they're shouting about the right things. Amen. Glory to God. Now, if you turn to Daniel, the sixth chapter, Daniel 6. Amen. And verse number 4, it says, "Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him." Oh, there are always going to be people who are going to look to put us down, folks. In fact, there was that setup. You know, he wouldn't bow down, and so he was thrown into a lion's den, and the king came and said, "Daniel, did your God save you?" And he repeated, he said, "God has sent his angels to shut the mouths of the lions because of my innocency." Now, there's a whole message right there. Yeah. If you want to shut somebody's mouth, you know what the best thing to do is be innocent. Have clean hands, and it's going to shut their mouth. Amen. Amen. Would you turn to Philippians, the second chapter? Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 14. It says, "Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." You are the light of the world, and we need to be blameless and harmless. John, the 18th chapter. Verse 38, it says, Pilate saith to him, this is at his trial, Jesus' trial, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. Lord, we ask your blessing upon the word of God this evening, God. Lord, there's a purpose for it. And there are ears that need to hear it and souls that need to be satisfied by it. And Lord, we ask your anointing, your special anointing upon it, Lord. Without it, we have absolutely nothing. We ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I'd also like you to turn to Galatians, the 6th chapter and verse number 1. Galatians 6 and verse number 1, it says, Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, you need to underline that, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one, how? In the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So God has a formula of restoring people who have been overtaken in a fault. It's not by calling everybody in the church and letting them know. It's not putting people on Facebook, did you hear about what happened? It's those that are spiritual, restore in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, because someday you may be found in the same place. I remember my pastor saying when I was early in the church, he's saying, God will give you the grace in order to handle anything that you have to come against, but God will not give you the grace in order to handle somebody else's situation. And sometimes when we take up somebody else's cause, we don't understand what God's doing in their life. But when we take up that cause, then all of a sudden we develop an attitude that sometimes we can't resist. If you were to spend any time in my wingtip shoes, you would see that I'm accused at least once every other week of something or other because people try to discredit the authority before they can justify them doing whatever they want to do that doesn't line up with the Word of God. So what they have to do is discredit the Word of God, the pastor, the church, the organization, or something in order to, well, I did that, but it's because. So we got to be careful who we blame. We have to be careful who we examine. Please just take this information in. I am not preaching against a problem in this church. I think, as far as I know, I'm probably the last one to know, everything is going fine in the church. I know everything is going fine in my life. You know, not that I don't have a burden for the church and for more souls, but it is a nature to find fault with other people. It's just the way the world operates. I read some things about the latest debate, and most of it was all negative. And what I've read was the commentators brought up all negative things, nothing positive at all, because I guess people get excited about accusations against some other people. Maybe it's because of our closeness to each other in the church that we're more susceptible to fault finding and examination than anybody else. And as a result, we examine each other up close, and it's easy to blame others for the situations or the problems that we have within our own life. After all, it couldn't be your fault. 2 weeks ago, My son backed his 1946 Chevy out of the garage, and he was going to come to church, and he forgot something in the house. So he left the car running in the driveway, went into the house, and got what he was looking for, and when he came out of the garage, the car was gone.
And he thought, that's kind of odd because I just left the car here. And then he looked and the car had gone into reverse and started down the driveway. Well, it stopped. It stopped when it hit the beautiful wrought iron fence that I had made years ago. And now the wrought iron fence wasn't standing upright, it was down. Several of the rungs of it were broken out. And so I got home from church, and he said, there's this problem, you know. It was because my car, I don't know why, but my car somehow went into reverse. I wasn't even in it. And before I could blame him, you know, God checked me. He reminded me of some things. I, many years ago, welded a wrought iron fence around our entire yard. It took me a summer, and I've preached about it many times to highlight my great skills and abilities. But what I was reminded of is a few years after that, my wife was at a ladies' meeting here at the church, and I was home working on a message on a Saturday night, and it was snowing, and she called and said, you got to come and pick me up. Well, I was in the middle of the message, and I just, you know, there's a train of thought, and sometimes you feel like, oh, I'm going to lose if I take the time. Well, I got into the car, and I started down the same driveway. And as I started going, the car slipped sideways and ran right into this poor fence. And now the fence looked like a sewer grate, you know. And my car had about $1,000 worth of damage. And one has a tendency to reflect on what went wrong after the fact. And I tried to think on those things that are true and honest and just and lovely and of a good report, but it was real hard at the moment to think about those good things, you know, because something has just cost me $1,000, and I knew I'd have to drag the welder back out and try to straighten this fence in the middle of the wintertime. I kept my cool, I kept the Holy Ghost. Now, as I thought about all of the damage and especially the embarrassment of what happened, and I'd have to tell somebody what had happened, everyone would see what the fence used to look like but doesn't any longer. My neighbors are going to wonder what had happened and all of the damage. Well, the more I thought about it, the more I realized I just couldn't have been my fault. You know, it couldn't have been. I'm thinking that the fence was too close to the driveway. I remember getting a speeding ticket one time, and the reason I did is because they put a 25-mile-an-hour speed limit where a 55-mile-an-hour speed limit sign was supposed to go. It wasn't my fault, you know? I thought, I can sue the fence manufacturer, and then I thought, that's me. You know, what about a class action suit against the car manufacturer? I heard that sometimes these steering wheels go out of kilter and you can't turn them. You know, my father used to have problems with driving. That's got to be it. If my wife would have found another way home, the devil made me do it. If God hadn't made it snow. Oh, and there's this other slight possibility. Maybe I was careless and not watching where I was going. I've got this black book that tells me always look inward at the problem instead of outward. And it keeps bitterness away from you. Examine Jesus and you'll find no fault. Examine yourself and you can be more like Jesus. Hallelujah. You know, it's hard to kick against the pricks. Saul found that out. And whenever we point our finger at somebody else, there's always three fingers pointing at us. Could it be that things weren't going well for Saul? You know, he's trying to do something for God, but nothing is working out. So he was breathing out threatenings against the disciples, maybe because there was no move of God in his church. Nobody's getting healed in his church. So let's accuse those holy roller, Jesus-named people, that they can't be of the Scripture. The word kick means stubborn, resistant, defiant of authority. It was only after Paul said, "What wilt thou have me to do?" when he started to look inward instead of those people, I need to have credentials in order to bring them in chains. It was only when he said, "What wilt thou have me to do?" that he got direction and help, and self-examination was the key. And it's the last thing sometimes we want to do is, "God, is there really some problem with me rather than with somebody else?" Not finding someone else to blame. You see, self-examination always results in one thing, and that's repentance. The first step to recovery is to admit that there is some kind of problem with us. And every one of us have some areas that we always are needing to work on. Repentance is taking the blame and dying to self. Our challenge is the same as God's challenge in the Garden of Gethsemane, to die to self and to love those that hurt us. Now, those are the two things that are most difficult in our life: to die to ourself or to deny ourselves, and then to love somebody that hurts us. But I have got the formula right. I know exactly what I have to do when somebody despitefully says something against me or accuses me or does something hurtful to me. I know that I have to love that person. I have to pray for that person. Otherwise, I become captive by my own feelings of bitterness towards those individuals. And if I have a problem with them, then I'm going to have a problem with my God. The enemy understands that, you see. Let's take a look at some scriptures. 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. Verse number 7. It says, "Now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourself to be defrauded?" God's saying it would be better if you allowed yourself to be defrauded because of fault that is against you. "Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And so we find that we cannot justify ourselves. We need to sometimes take fault. Who cares? Who cares where the blame comes, you know? And we can play the blame game. Proverbs 20 and 22. Proverbs 28:22, it says, "Say not thou, I will recompense evil, but wait on the Lord, and he shall save thee. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." There's something within our nature that says, I'm not going to get mad, I'm just going to get even, you know. I'll fix their wagon, you know. But that's just totally against what God is for. Matthew 5 and 39. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if a man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemy, bless them that, this can't be right. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to shine on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? So we find that Jesus' law is a little different than what our nature is and what we want to do. Romans, the 12th chapter. Romans chapter 12, verse number 17, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest and in the sight of all men. We can't have forgiveness unless we repent. There is this principle that for the last 2 years have been rolling through my head, and I can't get away from it. I had breakfast with Brother Granquist on Thursday morning. I mentioned it to him, and as fast as I was talking, he was taking notes. He said, this is the most incredible thing, and it will release more people than anything that I've heard in absolute years. If you'll turn to Luke, the 17th chapter, I know I've said this before, and this isn't even original with me, it is with Brother Littles. Luke 17 and verse 3, it says, take heed to yourselves, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. So forgiveness is conditional on somebody saying, I'm sorry. And what it does for us is this. So many times we're told, even from pulpits, that we need to forgive everybody who has wronged us and did some horrible thing against us. And we find it hard within our spirit in order to do that. And the reason we do is because it's not biblical. The contingency is this, that there has to be a forgiveness only if somebody asks for forgiveness and repents of what they have done. And I always go to Job 42 and 10, when Job's friends came to him day after day, saying, there's something wrong with you, Job, or you wouldn't be going through all of this, the boils and the loss of your family and the loss of your goods. And it says in Job 42 and 10, when he prayed for his friends, not forgave his friends, but prayed for his friends, he was released from his captivity and given twice as much as what he had lost. So here's the key. It's not a matter of forgiving, because God doesn't even forgive people unless they repent. So why would we be obligated to do something that God isn't obligated to? But the thing that will release us from those feelings of bitterness and wrong that wells up in every one of us, we're all susceptible to it, is that we need to pray for those people. And it's amazing what happens when we pray for those people who have hurt us. All of a sudden, we can love them. All of a sudden, we're free. All of a sudden, we don't have these feelings towards them anymore, even though they deeply hurt us. And I'm telling you, in order to release yourself, because if you don't have that release, it is going to affect your relationship with God. You walk in here, you see somebody that's hurt you or snubbed you, or maybe they didn't do anything, but you think they did something, and now all of a sudden you can't worship God. Now, in the tabernacle in the wilderness, the entrance gate was 30 foot tall and 15 foot wide. Just inside the gate was the altar of sacrifice, and when the animals came through that gate, they already sensed that there was some danger. You know, animals are, they have senses that people don't have. And when they got to the gate, they never even got to the altar, but when they got through that gate, all of a sudden, you know, it's like, wait a minute, I don't think I should be here. So the struggle started at the gate. So why is it so hard to get visitors to come to church? Those who haven't been living for God or just get them through the church doors. The altar is a place of repentance, a dying to self. They already sense at the doors that there's some danger to their flesh. They feel, wait a minute, I know this is different than any other place that I have been, and they're supposed to feel that way. On the Day of Atonement, the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled on the brazen altar, and then on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, it was called the mercy seat, where the Shekinah glory of God came down. Now, Shekinah means wrath. Now, we don't like to say the Shekinah wrath of God comes down on us on every service, but if we're saying the Shekinah glory of God comes down on us, it really means the wrath of God. So when the blood of the sacrifice was placed on the mercy seat, the wrath of God fell against the sin of the people, but the Spirit of God saw the innocent blood, and the wrath was changed to mercy. I'm so glad that the wrath of God was changed to mercy. Amen, amen. Thank you, Jesus, that I don't have to come in fearful of what's going on. It says, and in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee, though thou wast angry with me. Thy anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. That's the mercy of God in Isaiah 12 and 1. Did I anger God? You bet you I did, and so did you. And from time to time, we'll stumble and fall and do something stupid. I don't know, can you say stupid from the pulpit? And then the mercy of God kicks in and changes the wrath to mercy. Hallelujah. Now we as apostolics love to sing and shout, but there are some who come in and it's a different story. Why? Because they are thinking of what they are doing here. Because they feel the wrath of God against their lifestyle. They have struggled at the gate, and then there is the altar call. But if people can just get to the altar, that is where mercy meets wrath. That's where mercy meets sin, and mercy always wins. Turn to Psalms 18, please. Psalms chapter 18 and verse 23. I was also upright before him, and I kept myself from mine iniquity. Therefore hath the Lord recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyesight. With the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful, with an upright man, thou wilt show thyself upright. So what God is saying, he'll reward us according to the cleanness of our hands. And with the merciful, he'll extend mercy. I know But that's okay. I extend mercy and kindness to you. And God's saying, good, because that's what I want to do for you. And that's what this scripture is saying. Mercy to the merciful. Amen. Would you turn to, I know we're working hard here, would you turn to Exodus 25, please? You know, through the whole Bible, there's one theme, get out from among them, and this whole book of Exodus is all about getting away from the world and being a part of the church. Exodus chapter 25 and verse number 17, it says, "And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold." It's got to be perfect. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims or angels of gold of beaten work. Shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat, and make 1 cherub on the one end and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And we talked about this just a couple of weeks ago when the angel was in the tomb of Jesus. There were 2 angels, one at one end and the other at the other end. It was just a shadow and type of the Lord Jesus who sat in the mercy seat. He is the one who extends mercy to us. Verse 20, "And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat, and with their wings and their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat, shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee, and there I will meet with thee." There, I'm going to meet you where the mercy is extended. Of all of the places that you're going to meet God, you're going to meet God where there is mercy extended. And I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. So God's saying, I'm going to meet you at mercy, and I'm going to commune with you at mercy. But if somehow we hold back, God's not going to meet us, and he's not going to communicate with us. Listen, God is always looking to see what we're going to do, what we're going to extend. You can't get anything from God without his approval and your mercy. The only reason we feel these feelings of I don't deserve what God is giving me is because we don't understand the mercy of God. We really don't. The focus of the tabernacle was the Ark of the Covenant. It was the presence of God. You know, there was a time when Israel was losing the battle, and they said, let's get the Ark of the Covenant with us so we can win the battle. And they brought the Ark of the Covenant in the midst of them, and 30,000 of them died in the battle. Do you know why? Because they thought it was the Ark of the Covenant that was going to save them when it was God that is going to save them. And we can't worship Acts 2 and 38. We need to worship the God of Acts 2 and 38. We can get to the place where we worship the wrong object, if you will. But the focus was on the Ark of the Covenant. It was kept inside the holiest of holies, and directly above the Ark was God's very presence. So with this in mind, we realize that the Ark and its contents serve as a symbol of who God really is. Pure gold, angels bowing before him. His focus is on mercy for each and every one of us. The Ark is our hope chest, if you will. It measured 2 foot by 3 inches high, 2 foot by 3 inches wide, and 3 foot by 9 inches long. It was made of shittim wood, which is a very hard wood, almost indestructible. It was overlaid with pure gold, the symbol of God's purity and holiness. Inside, there was the 10 commandments on stone, symbolizing the demands and the Word of God. There was the pot of manna, which symbolized God's care and his provision for each of us. You understand, this is all under the mercy seat. There was Aaron's staff, or rod of budding, and it represented the power over enemy, but it also represented the growth and the prosperity that was under the mercy seat. The lid was made of solid gold with cherubims, type of angels, at each end. They faced the center with their wings spread out over it. God referred to this lid as the atonement cover, or the mercy seat. And on this cover was sprinkled the blood of the animals to atone for sin. It was here at the exact center of God's presence. That was exactly the center of God's presence that the two greatest of God's character was united, his holiness and his mercy. Amen. Holiness represented by pure gold, his mercy represented by a mercy seat, or the atonement over our sins. It's interesting to note that it was not called the judgment seat. We have a tendency, because we know Scripture, we know God, we have a tendency to judge people instead of extending mercy to people. I'm talking to someone here tonight. They didn't call it the holy seat. They didn't call it the power seat. God chose to call the very seat that he dwelt on the mercy seat, because he is merciful God. In John 8 and 3, a woman was brought to Jesus who was caught in adultery. I don't know how they caught her and didn't caught him, you know, but they did. The Jews cited the law which demanded stoning, and they said, we need to stone her, Jesus. And Jesus, who wrote the law, exercised mercy. Overrode the law with mercy. Now I can execute judgment because I know what the scriptures say, but instead what I'm going to do is I'm going to exercise mercy, and I'll feel better and they'll feel better, and there will be some restoration here rather than a condemnation here. If you'll turn to John 1, John chapter 1 and verse number 16. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. You know what? You can't live by the law. You can't live by rules. We can't put sergeant of arms within the church to make sure that everybody's doing right. We can't, you know, do an inspection before somebody walks up here on the altar. You know what? It's got to be in your heart. Amen. Truth and mercy have got to be in your heart. Amen. I know what I could do, but I'm not going to do it. Amen. I've used this illustration over the years, but it's so vivid. I had to go to court for something, and we had a business, and someone was doing some things that would have caused the fall of the entire business, thousands and thousands of dollars. And so I went into court, and there was a court action. And I remember the judge called me back into his chambers to see whether or not we could negotiate this rather than to go to trial. And I sat down, right next to the judge. And he was going over the facts. And God spoke to me so clearly. It almost shocked me. You know, I was prepared with all of the facts and all my defense. And God said, you give me all your rights and let me deal with this. You see, when we come to God, we can't stand on our rights any longer. We have to give them to Him. And God, whatever you want is fine with me, because you're the one who puts one up and another down. You're the one who is responsible for my next breath. You're the one who is responsible for my next job. You're the one who is responsible for everything that goes on in my life. And I feel a whole lot more comfortable handing it to you rather than taking up my own cause. Amen. You see. So we find that here's this woman who is accused, and of course, Jesus looks at it differently than all of those Pharisees. It's so easy to develop a pharisaical spirit, folks. It really is. Psalms 106 and 1 says, "Praise ye the Lord, O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his endureth forever." The phrase, "his mercy endureth forever," is found 41 times in the Bible, more than baptism. How can God maintain his perfect standard of justice and holiness and yet completely let us off the hook? Mercy, mercy, mercy. Good God. Jesus never said to the woman, "You're not guilty." She was. He never said, "You know what? You shouldn't be stoned," because the law said she should be. But he pointed out that only someone, listen to me, church, only someone totally holy and free from sin could carry out the death sentence. So only when we are perfect, which is going to happen never, only if we're perfect can we judge somebody else. Because you don't know what God has in store for them down the road. Sometimes we nail the door shut when God wants the door to be open. Hallelujah. And that's why we can't find fault, but we have to exercise mercy for people. Jesus became the judge and executioner, and he carried out the judgment at Calvary for us. That's where judgment ended. If you'll go to Psalms 103, Psalms 103 and verse number 8. "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." Aren't you glad about that? "For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, and so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him." You know, we're slow to judge our children more than we're slow to judge somebody else, because, let's see, why is that? Oh, I know. We love our kids more than other people. But when you have love for people, you're finding excuses somehow. You know, really, well, I don't know if you should really look at, maybe they have a reason for, you know. I would think that if something happens to me and somebody would line up and say, no, that's my pastor. Because that's how I feel about each and every one of you. I'm going to defend you to the very end, because I want to see you restored and doing well in God's house. How extensive is God's mercy? Can we exhaust God's mercy? If we consider all of the excruciating agony and pain that's associated with Calvary, How then could he give up on us? How much more will he extend his mercy to us because of how he paid for us? Yet so many times we give up on ourselves or we give up on somebody else. Well, that's it. That it's over, you know. Because of the price that he paid to extend his mercy, he extends mercy over and over and over again because he sees the value of one's soul. He's not going to give up on us. So is there a limit to God's mercy? They get to a place where God says, that's it, it is over. Well, the answer is both yes and no. To the person who wants to live for God and fails and fails and fails, there is no limit to God's mercy. But to those who want to walk as close to the edge as possible, yes, there is a limit to God's mercy. Because you know, if we don't want God's mercy, God's not going to extend it to us. Could you turn to Romans, the first chapter? I know this is more of a teaching than a preaching on a Sunday night, but I'm telling you, this will help us. Romans 1 and verse 21, it says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God or worshiped him. And we got to be careful when we know exactly what God loves and he loves worship, and then we withhold our favor from God. Because things aren't going well, perhaps. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like a corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, because when they knew God, then they worshipped him not, and they became fools in their own imagination. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one towards another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their own error which was met. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind or void of judgment to do those things which are not convenient. You see, it all started with because when they knew God, they glorified God not. All of a sudden, things started to change, and people who once knew God are now out there someplace. And there's no mercy to those who have a reprobate mind. I believe God looks at the attitude of the heart and not at the scoreboard of successes and failures, because my failures are probably longer than my successes. But God extends mercy. We can't lose God's mercy, but if we work hard enough, we can throw it away. We can stop it. Our God will spare no expense, no effort to help us enter into heaven. Amen. Even if it means letting us fall into the awful hands of our own self-will. But he is always there to reach down and extend mercy to us. And if I'm going to be a Christian or Christ-like, I have to reach down and extend mercy to somebody else who doesn't deserve it like I didn't deserve it. You see, if we're looking to blame somebody, the first one we need to blame is ourselves. Because it could be a lack of mercy and love for one another. They'll know us by the love we have one towards another. I have to resist, and you have to resist striking out when people hurt you, offenses. I know it's going to happen. There isn't anything you could do in order to insulate yourself from these things. But knowing how God would approach it and how God has approached us, oh, hallelujah. We can do it. Amen. Amen. Do you love him tonight? Amen. Glory to God. Would you stand with me, please? When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. And let's put the emphasis on all. Arms together, let's make it together. And that's really the purpose of the church. It's a body of believers that help each other get to a place where we can't get by ourselves. And I'm glad that I'm a part of a church that extends mercy to one another. I've seen over the years so many times when you see somebody in the church that's hurt, there are saints that gather around them, grab them, bring them up to the altar, pray with them. Someone's fallen. Someone who is spiritual, restore them in a spirit of meekness. And there is God smiling and angels rejoicing because that's God's way. That's God's way. You want to look for the imperfections in my life? Well, there's plenty. There's plenty. Be careful because there might be a few in you as well. But I'd rather overlook those and say, as Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery, go and sin no more. I forgive you. Let's get a fresh start again. Amen. Tonight we have an opportunity for a fresh start. The altar's open. Would you come?